So today we embark upon a new study. As the session talked through the intent for this next series, our hope was that since many new individuals and families have joined CVP over the past 10 years, and we haven't done a full study of Genesis during that time, that covering the first book of the Bible would establish for us a foundational worldview and a perspective of both the totality of Scripture and of the world around us. So our passage today is Genesis chapter 1, verses 1 through 2. Would you stand as we read God's Word and respect the fact that this is His authoritative and inspired Word for us today. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word and for these very first verses of your word and what it means for us to say that in the beginning, there you were. You have been, you always have been, and always will be. Lord, may that color everything that we think about in the rest of your word. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Well, typically in a study of Genesis, we would look at the first book of Scripture as a window of history. We would ask questions like, what was God doing before sin entered the world? What was man doing? What happened during the years of Adam to Noah and Noah to Abram and finally Abraham to Joseph? What was the Garden of Eden? Where was it? What was the Tower of Babel? And we would ask theological questions like, did God create the universe in six literal days? Was there a Garden of Eden and a worldwide flood? And those are all interesting and even important questions. But when we start our look at Genesis with that intent in mind, the fact that Moses even wrote this book seems relatively insignificant. And usually the only time people bring up Mosaic authorship is when they're trying to argue for the reason why Genesis should be included in the Bible. But asking the question why Moses wrote Genesis is an entirely different type of question. If you look in the standard commentary, you'll find a simple answer, which is Moses wrote this book to tell us what God was doing during the time before and after the patriarchs of Abraham through Joseph. And that saying that as the purpose would be similar than to teaching your children about ancient history as the first unit in a series of topics that cover world and American history. Suppose I were to ask you, what is Little Red Riding Hood about? Would you say that it's about a girl that wears a red hooded cape who tells private information about visiting her grandmother to a wolf in the midst of the forest who then pretends to be her grandmother? Well, that's what it's like to say Genesis is about events that happened before and after Abraham and his descendants. We know that already. That's a simple recounting of the content of the book. But is Little Red Riding Hood just about a girl who encountered a wolf? Or is it also intended to teach children the dangers of the woods or the naive talking to strangers? Some of you children are being given assignments regularly to write essays. And 25 years ago, it's hard to believe it's been that long, I was teaching English at a high school. Some of you don't even know that I taught at high school once upon a time as a part-time job. And I occasionally gave students the assignment of explaining to me what the book was that we had just read about. And a lot of the time, the essay that I got back was a book report. A happened, then B happened, then C, this and so on. And I would send the student back his essay with the comment, I don't want a book report. I've read the book. I know what happens in it. What I want to know is, why did the author write this book? What were they intending to persuade you, the reader, to think about, to do? And you can see how that's a very different type of question. And we ask those types of questions of Genesis we will discover that this book is more than just a description of what took place in the past. It's more than a collection of passages to support various theological positions. Genesis had a relevant message for the original audience that received it. And by application, it has a relevant message to us as well. And so in order for us to determine what that message was and is, we will continue to ask, even as we look at various things that come out of the passages that we cover every week, we will ask questions like, what were the original concerns of Moses' readers? What was on their minds? How was Moses trying to speak to them in their situation? And as we look at Genesis in the coming months, we will discover that the reason Moses wrote Genesis was to convince the Israelites that leaving Egypt and going to Canaan was God's plan for them. We will see how God used Moses to tell the stories of creation and the fall and the flood and other events to show them that they had not made a mistake in leaving Egypt, but were instead fulfilling God's redemptive purposes. Does that make Genesis chapters 1 through 11 in particular untrue? Did Moses just come up with fictional or allegorical stories to teach moral lessons like Charles Perrault, who wrote Little Red Riding Hood? Not at all. Unlike a fable, Moses was writing about historical events. But we have to remember that under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he chose the specific events and the specific details of those events for the purpose that met the needs of Moses' readers. But that doesn't change the historical nature of the events that he described. It just adds a richer element to our reading and understanding of this book. And I think one of the things that you will enjoy as we go through Genesis is going, wow, I'd never thought about that. That makes sense. That completely makes sense why Moses would say those things in that way and then describe the walls of Jericho that way. It's amazing. And I think you'll enjoy our study. All right, one more thing. Before we dive into these first two verses, let me quickly address two general issues. First, there are other accounts in early cultures like the Babylonians and the Chinese, accounts like the Epic of Gilgamesh, for example, that look and sound very much like these first chapters of Genesis. And I know you know this, but I'm going to say it at the beginning, that I believe Genesis to be the product of the Holy Spirit's inspiration of Moses and therefore to be infallible and errant in the true account of things that happened in the past. Any other books written by other cultures must be measured by Genesis and not vice versa. In fact, if the events of Genesis are true, would we not expect that stories of the origins of humanity, of the flood and of other events, would be handed down through generations by oral tradition in other cultures? Wouldn't we expect that? The fact that the Chinese and the Babylonians and other culture groups have stories of a universal flood is, to me, confirming evidence that such an event did, in fact, occur. A second general issue is how to take the creation account. Is it literal days or symbolic days? All evangelical Christians, at least, would agree that Genesis is historical and that it refers to a literal creation. However, there are two primary views within that camp. One is a literal view, which holds the belief that the earth was created in 6 24-hour days, and all other positions are some variation of the view which regards the 6 days as symbolic in one way or another, allowing for an older earth. And again, I'm going to start by telling you that as we approach Genesis, I believe the literal position to be the appropriate one. When Moses talks of morning, when he talks of evening, he describes a 24-hour day. And the word yom in Hebrew, 99% of the time, means a 24-hour day. More importantly, in Genesis 1, Moses calls the periods of light day. He calls the periods of darkness night. And then proceeds to use those terms over and over again. And there was day, and there was evening or night, day 5, day 6. You can see how he's putting those light and dark periods of time into what he encapsulates as day five, day six. And the only reason that people typically take the second view or some variation of a symbolic or allegorical view of a day is because they approach Genesis with a commitment that the earth is billions of years old. But then they have trouble with passages like Exodus 20, where Moses uses the seventh day of creation as a basis for observing the Sabbath. In that passage, he says that the reason we are to keep the Sabbath holy is because God rested on the Sabbath day, one day in seven. And it appears at least that Moses thought that the days were 24-hour days. And he's the author. So with those comments made, let's start looking at Genesis 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And that sentence may not seem like it, but it really is one of the most profound, important things that were ever stated. Why? Well, if we break it down part by part, we'll see. In the beginning of what? Well, specific to this sentence, beginning refers to the start of God's creative and redemptive work. Think about that for a second. Since God knows the end from the beginning, try to conceive of everything that was encapsulated in that moment. The instant that God began to create, he put in motion the cross. But he also put in motion the redeemed bride. This was not God on a whim thinking it might be nice to have a few billion galaxies. Rather, this was God purposefully putting into motion his eternal plan. So in the beginning, God. And it's an appropriate way to start the Bible. Yes, we are at a part of the beginning. In that what God started was his plan to ultimately create and redeem you and me. But to have a start, you need someone to do the starting. And that was God, which is foundational to our worldview. Dave preached last week from Psalm 90, which is a very appropriate comment in verse 2. Also happens to be a psalm written by Moses. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you were God. There was never a time that God was not. But there was a time that the universe was not. That means that God is the self-existent, the self-sufficient one. Everything else comes about by him and is sustained by him. Everything that exists and takes place happens by the creative hand and the permission of our sovereign God of the universe. And that is foundational to our worldview. The world says that all that exists today is the result of an innumerable series of chance events guided impersonally by the principles of Darwinian evolution. There is no purpose, there is no direction, there is no goal, no guaranteed future. But when we say, in the beginning, God, we say something totally different. We answer that ultimate reality is an infinite personal God who created all things with a purpose, with a direction, with a goal, and with a guaranteed future. And what is that purpose? Well, we learn more about that not only in Genesis, but also the rest of the Bible. Let me just point out the words of Psalm 136. Give praise to him who by understanding made the heavens. Now look at the context. For his steadfast love endures forever. To him who spread out the earth above the waters. For his steadfast love endures forever. You see what the psalmist is doing here? Kind of recapitulating the creative work of God from Genesis, but punctuating every single action by what? For his steadfast love endures forever. To him who made the great lights for his steadfast love endures forever. The sun to rule over the day, for his steadfast love endures forever. The moon and the stars to rule over the night, for his steadfast love endures forever. This was a psalm that was meant to be antiphonal, which means that it was meant to have an audience or a leader that would say that first part. We remind the people of the creative work of God from Genesis, and would have the audience respond back, for his steadfast love endures forever. Why? Later in the psalm, verses 23 through 26, he says, "It is he who remembered us in our low estate, for his steadfast love endures forever. Rescued us from our foes, for his steadfast love endures forever. He who gives food to all flesh, for his steadfast love endures forever. Give thanks to the God of heaven, for his steadfast love endures forever." And it's important to get straight from the very beginning that Genesis answers questions about man's dignity, about man's nature, about the issue of control. Is there a universal judge? Is there a universal moral law? Is there an absolute lawgiver? Will there be a final assessment of how men and women live? Is there something more than this life? All of those questions are answered by Genesis. But, friends, recognize that you cannot separate all of those to just answer these theological questions without remembering that everything that God did was grounded in purposeful, redemptive love. His steadfast love endures forever. And so what Genesis 1 and then the rest of the Bible proclaim is that man was created by God in his image and is loved by God. Because of this, all men and women, because of that, friends, not just because we're created in the image of God, but because we are loved by God, all men and women are endowed with an eternal value and dignity. And their purpose is to glorify God, to enjoy Him forever. And it's why David in Psalm 8 says, "When I look at your heavens and the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him?" Again, we often approach a psalm like this and we go, well, David is just marveling at the majesty of God. That is true. It's true. It's part of this when he says, "Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor." But it's as he starts going through that in the rest of the psalm there that you begin to realize it's not just about recognizing the majesty of God, but that such a majestic God would love him. Would give him dominion over the works of his hands. Put all things under his feet, sheep and oxen and all the beasts of the field. All the things we're going to read about in Genesis 1. The birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the sea. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. And that same awe that is grounded in a recognition of God's love must be our view as we begin this book. It is true, Isaiah 40 verse 25 says, "To whom will you compare me that I should be like him?" says the Holy One. Lift up your eyes on high and see who created these. Right? In the beginning, God. He who brings out their hosts by number, calling them all by name, by the greatness of his might, because he is strong in power, not one is missing. We do serve an amazing, majestic God. That is true. But one who loves us. When I read something like that in Isaiah, calling the hosts of stars by name, reminds me of a quote by Stephen Hawking, who was definitely not a believer in God, but who should have been. He wrote in his book, A Brief History of Time, "We now know that our galaxy is only one of some 100,000 million that can be seen using modern telescopes, before Hubble, before James Webb. Each galaxy containing some 100,000 million stars." And when he wrote those words, like I say, he didn't have the most modern telescopes, which have only expanded the wonder of God's creation. Hawking should have read Isaiah. "To whom will you compare me? Lift up your eyes and see this host millions, millions, billions, trillions of stars that I have called by name. So don't rush too quickly through these initial two verses. Allow the profundity of them to sink in. Who is this God that began creation and redemption? He was, according to Moses, in Hebrew, Elohim. That's the name there. And that name occurs 35 times in this chapter. And every time, if you read it in the Hebrew, it strikes you. Because as a good Hebrew student, you would know him at the end is plural. Literally meaning gods. And yet Moses always uses a singular verb with that plural name, Elohim. God created. In his later book, Deuteronomy in chapter 6, 4, now there's no confusion here. The same author that wrote Genesis 1 also wrote Deuteronomy 6. He said, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." There is one God. And so he's not using a plural noun to suggest there's more than one God. But how appropriate it is that he uses a plural noun, because the Bible is also equally clear that just as there is only one God, yet that one God exists in a plurality of three persons. As we read in the New Testament, all three persons were involved in the work of creation. John 1:1 tells us, "In the beginning was the Word," which we later learn from John, and verse 14 refers to God the Son, incarnated, the Jesus, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, the Word. Without Him, not anything made that was made. And so we see the Son active in John 1 in creation. We see the Holy Spirit active here in Genesis chapter 1, verse 2. And then in 2 Corinthians 13:14, a great Trinitarian statement by Paul, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, implicit in that is God the Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. So that too is a part of Genesis 1, when we read, "In the beginning, God." We have to bring in John 1. We have to bring in Hebrews 1. We have to bring in Colossians 1. And we begin to get this beautiful, full-orbed, multifaceted image of what all of that meant and what it was for. In the beginning, God created. I mentioned earlier how other cultures have similar accounts to what which we find in these first chapters of Genesis. Most of these cultures have some kind of origin story, but I don't know of any of them that starts with creation out of nothing. Instead, other origin stories describe either matter giving birth to other matter or divine beings bringing to shape unformed matter. No accounts of creation from nothing. A church leader in the late 2nd century named Theophilus, not the Theophilus that we hear about in the book of Acts, but a different one, wrote these words. He said, "How is it great if God made the universe out of pre-existing material?" That's not impressive. A human craftsman, when he obtains material from someone, can make it whatever he wishes. But the power of God is made manifest in this, that He makes whatever He wishes out of what does not exist. So in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And given the majesty of what we've been talking about, it may be surprising to find that the next verse then describes this newly created earth as being without form and void in darkness over the face of it, over the deep. Why didn't God just create a fully formed and filled earth? Why take 6 days to do what could have been done in one? We will talk about that next week. But I want you to think about a few things today. Verses 1 and 2 describe the earth as a place of chaotic darkness. And darkness is often a symbol for disorder, emptiness, even evil. For a good reason, it's a symbol. Because it's the opposite of light, and God is light. But what God created was not evil. It's just in the nature of all of us to understand that when we look at darkness and a lack of form, lack of function, we look at disorder. We see disorder. We see a chaos, right? And it's why the image of the Holy Spirit hovering over that, about to bring order, is such a powerful image. At the end of this section, in chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, we have quite a different picture. In chapter 2, we read, "Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day, God finished His work that He had done, and He rested on the seventh day from all His work that He had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it He rested from all His work that He had done in creation." And so what we have on that Sabbath day of chapter 2 is an ordered world. It's an ideal world at rest. No longer is the Spirit of God hovering over the deep. He too is at rest. What goes on between the chaotic world and the ordered world? The answer is 6 days of shaping the universe. It's actually a mistake to think of it as the 6 days of creation, because creation did not take place in all 6 days. Creation took place in verses 1 and 2. The rest of these days, day 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, and 6, are days in which this chaotic world is shaped and filled. It would be better to call this the 6 days of ordering and filling. But that's a lot of words to write for the start of, you know, chapters and books. God, though, takes what He created out of nothing, ex nihilo, in verses 1 and 2, and He brings order, He brings purpose to creation, and He places within it ideal occupants. And notice that in verse 2 of chapter 1, there are two things that are said about God's creation. It's described as being without form and void, and that formlessness has nothing to do with the fact that there was no particular shape. It's not like it was some bowl, half misshapen ball of putty that God needed to get into shape. What that means, that formlessness means that it was without definition in the sense of spaces and regions. And emptiness refers to the fact that there were no occupants of spaces and regions. So what does God do during those 6 days? He brings about environments. He gives form to this earth and this universe. And He adds occupants that fill the spaces. And as I said, we'll talk more about this next week. But I do want you to make a final comment about the Holy Spirit hovering over the deep. I like R. Kent Hughes' commentary on this verse. He says, "Above the primeval chaos floated unutterable beauty, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters." That verbal picture comes clear in the final psalm of Moses, where he uses the same word in Deuteronomy 32:11 to describe an eagle that stirs up its nest, that flutters over its young. "We've seen it," Hughes says, "when a bird suspends itself stationary in the sky by fluttering its wings." And the Spirit of God fluttered like this nurturing bird over the dark in preparation for day one. The beauty of the Bible's opening words become even clearer as we see that the word Spirit in Hebrew also means breath. God's creative breath hovered over the water. And on day one, His breath would come forth as speech, His word. Psalm 33:6 makes this connection. "By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and by the breath of His mouth, all their host." The Spirit is to God's word as breath is to speech. End quote. That's a good, vivid picture by Hughes. Now, as we close out our look this morning at these first two verses of Genesis 1, I am struck by a question, though. Why this world? Why this world? Why a world with mountains and rivers and trees and clouds and animals and minerals? Remember David's comments in Psalm 8? Remember the things that he said about looking up at the heavens and the work of God's fingers and the moon, the stars, and how he's describing not only those things, but also the beasts of the field and the sheep and the birds of the heavens. David, as I said, speaks of the majesty of God. He speaks of the wonder of God's love in making him steward of those things. And it's in that aspect of God giving man dominion over the creation, of putting all things under his feet, that God made the world the way that it is because it both glorifies him and it serves to assist us in understanding and becoming more like him, in learning to be a steward over the mountains and the rivers and the trees and the clouds and the animals and the minerals. Man learns to lead and love. And through that process learns more about God, who is King and love. I like how Job 12 says, "But ask the beasts and they will teach you. The birds of the heavens, they will tell you. Or the bushes of the earth, they will teach you. The fish of the sea will declare to you. Who among these does not know that the hand of the Lord has done this?" Or put another way, in the words of John Frame, everything in creation bears some analogy to God. All the world has been made with God's stamp on it, revealing him. Creation is his temple. Heaven is his throne. Earth is his footstool. Thus, Scripture finds analogies to God in every area. In inanimate objects, by calling God the rock of Israel, or Christ the door of the sheep, or the Spirit is wind, breath, or fire. In plant life, God is described as strong as the cedars of Lebanon, or Christ the bread of life. In animals, Christ is the Lion of Judah, the Lamb of God. Even human beings, God is King or landowner, lover, and Christ is prophet, priest, king, servant, son, friend. Abstract ideas, God is spirit, love, light. Christ is the way, word, truth, life, wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, redemption. So why did God make the world the way it is? Because it was the best way to reveal his attributes, to point to him, especially as we steward well everything that he has made. And in the process of slowing down to think about what he has made, to appreciate what he has made, you actually engage in part of what God created everything for in the first place. So when you walked out of your house this morning and you smelled that spring air and you saw that blue sky, you felt the coolness of the breeze, and you looked out and you saw the flowering shrubs in your yard or the trees that were growing, and you marveled at who God is, you appreciated what he made, and you engaged in part of why he created that in the first place. That you would know and glorify him. That you would take care of what he made. And as a result, that you would become yourself a leader and a lover. When was the last time that you marveled at what God has created? Or have you become distracted by other things? In the beginning, God created, and that is why there is meaning in life. And it is why there is a call to worship in all of that. And I'll close with these words from Revelation 4:11, where the fact of God's creation moves his people to praise him. "Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive honor and glory and power, For you, what? Created all things, and by your will, they existed and were created. Let's pray. Father, I do thank you for your powerful word to us. And in the simplicity of reading in the beginning, you created the heavens and the earth, and your spirit hovered over the face of the deep. Lord, in those simple words, there is much profundity, and there is much to move us to worship you, to appreciate the fact that you created things out of nothing, but you created them with a purpose. And part of that purpose was to glorify you, and part of that purpose was to redeem us. And so I thank you, Lord, for our part of that grand start. And I pray that even as the saints and the whole of the created order in Revelation give praise to you for having created all things, may we do the same. May we be taught, as Job says, by the very things of the air and of the sea and of the earth. It's in Jesus' name we pray.